morning.
Okay.
And we'll look at Mark chapter 10, and I am going back to verse number 45. Mark chapter 10 and verse number 45. I'm going to kind of park on this passage this morning. And it says this, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Let's pray. Father, this morning, as we meet before you, we can only come in the name of Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, that as we live each day, that we would grow more deeply in love with Christ. For we know, Lord, when we have a relationship with you and we love you, we hedge against sin. So I pray, Lord, that you would this morning give us a deeper understanding of what you accomplished on the cross. And in doing so, Lord, give us a deeper love for you. So, Lord, we would serve you from the depth of our souls, and that it wouldn't be something that just routine or something that ends up being just cold service. But I pray, Lord, that our heart would be thrilled to want to live for you every day we get up. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would show us from the Word of God the very things that you accomplished in our behalf so that we can be saved. And I pray, Lord, you would strengthen us by it. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, in the passage before us, Jesus is teaching his disciples what it really means to be great. To be great in the kingdom of God. If you really want to make a difference and make an eternal mark on humanity, then you must be a servant. That's what the message has been so far. Jesus' perception of greatness in Mark chapter 10 reveals the mind of God on the subject. If you look at verse 43 and 44, it says, but it is not so among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. Only Jesus can really teach us true greatness. So service alone is the indicator of real greatness in God's eyes. Now, just backing up a little bit, remember the disciples' view of greatness is who will have the best seat in the kingdom of God. The world's perception of greatness is a person who controls and commands others. But the Lord said, real greatness consists of doing things for others. And I mentioned last time that I had read a quote that said, the best way to measure the quality of a man's character is how he responds to someone who can do nothing for him. See, my friends, if it were not for Jesus coming to this earth to serve, we would all be without hope because we're sinners with nothing to offer God. Yet the Lord responded to sinful humanity who had nothing to offer him by offering himself. And then as a servant, he tells us, if you wish to be great, Jesus says, be a servant. If you wish to be first of all, be a slave. Today, I want to focus on the great God of wonders. Now, look with me again, and I want to kind of unpack verse number 45, because in looking at it, we're going to see a personification of real greatness, a greatness that led to ultimate triumph. Now, let's spend some time on this Lord's Day focusing on three characteristics that display the greatness of Jesus Christ. And these characteristics will give you a fuller understanding of the work of Christ, which again should lead us to a deeper love for him. And so the first characteristic of Jesus' greatness in verse number 45 is the greatness of who he was. Now, who was he? In verse 45, it says, even the Son of Man. There's that title. Even the Son of Man. That's who he was. He was the Son of Man. In fact, it was Jesus alone who gave himself this title. Remember, as we've been going through the Gospel of Mark, Jesus avoided using the term Messiah, especially in reference to himself. Instead, he spoke of himself as the Son of Man, of his coming suffering and death. The term Son of Man kind of half concealed and half revealed his identity as Messiah. And because Jesus has been ministering all through the Gospel of Mark in the context of substantial misunderstanding and constant conflicting messianic expectation, he avoids his identity as the Messiah. He does that until he makes clear himself what the understanding of Messiah ought to be and what's the understanding of Messiah's office. See, his redemptive mission was inseparably connected with his death and resurrection. And so here in this passage of Scripture, we get a clear purpose of his mission, that the Son of Man has come to do something. He has come from heaven to earth to serve, but he also has come from heaven to earth to give his life a ransom for many. Now, let me just unpack that, because there's three thoughts that converge when Jesus uses the title Son of Man. The first thought lifts Jesus out from among all men as being the one who bears the human nature like no man bears it. True man, but more than a man, God. Yes, Jesus, he is also the Son of the living God. Now that becomes, this has actually become evident all through the Gospel of Mark when we see that Jesus has authority over demons. He has authority over nature. He has authority over disease. He has authority over paralysis. And when he heals the paralytic back in chapter 2, he really upset his audience, because he made an indirect claim of who he was. Matter of fact, he made that claim so indirectly, but they got it. They got what he was trying to do. So they actually retorted out against him, and they said this in chapter 2, verse 7, why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? So yes, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. This becomes a significant truth found in the Gospel of Mark, that on earth, that very phrase stresses the fact that he who can forgive sins has appeared on earth, so that forgiveness is no longer far away. It's no longer something you find at the temple, but something that you find in a person, Jesus Christ, who has come to this earth, that God has come near to deal with our greatest need, and that's to be forgiven of sins, the sins that condemn us and the sins that separate us from God. That's all in the phrase Son of Man. A second thing in the phrase Son of Man, it connects Jesus to humanity as a suffering servant in his mission, in his first coming to earth. I've been already talking about that. But there's a third thing that comes to mind when we think of the Son of Man, and that it is truly a messianic title. And it's connected with Jesus' greatness, his power, and finally his exaltation. The prophet Daniel, his description of the Son of Man rules all peoples and all nations. The phrase Son of Man is used eschatologically, that means in the end time reference, in connection with his consummation of all things at the end. In fact, in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 to 27, the prophet sees in vision number 5 a powerful kingdom succeeding the fourth great and powerful kingdom on earth. In other words, Daniel sees in his vision one like the Son of Man, that this power is said to be the kingdom of the saints of the Most High that smashes all the other kingdoms and takes over as the last kingdom of the world ruled by Jesus Christ, of course, the Messiah. In fact, it says in Daniel this, Daniel chapter 7, I kept looking in a night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And it gave him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So in other words, Jesus, the Son of Man, because of him being given this kingdom, is also ultimately giving the authority to judge humankind. For it says back in Mark chapter 8 and verse number 38, and you should turn there, it says that for Mark 8:38, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in glory of his Father with the holy angels. And then again, turn over to Mark 13 and verse 26 and 27, again using the phrase Son of Man to something quite in the future. It says then in chapter 13, verse 26, then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. And of course, in Revelation, it tells us, I looked and behold a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like the Son of Man, having a golden crown on his head, that him being a king, and then a sharp sickle in his hand, that being he is a judge. So Jesus Christ is referred to the Son of Man, the cloud symbolizing the holy and divine presence of God, and the white symbolizing the righteousness and purity of Christ. And the golden crown, or the victor's wreath, is given to a victor and designates the Messiah as one who has conquered and thereby won the right to act in judgment. So the title Son of Man links Jesus, the God-man, with the entire process of redemption, the consummation of which is the final judgment. But right here in this passage, in verse 45 of back in Mark chapter 10, the stress is upon the humiliation of Jesus during his earthly sojourn. The humiliation of Jesus would accomplish something great. That is, that Jesus' great mission as the Son of Man was that he had the authority to remit sin. And that Jesus had come to bring to us, to make our own that remission. That anybody who would come to Christ, Christ would no wise cast them out. And Christ, at that moment, when somebody comes in faith and repentance to believe in him, remits their sin. So their sin could no longer be brought up against them in any kind of judgment. And then in the end, they would be saved from the wrath of God. So Jesus shows us God getting involved in the world, getting his hands dirty. He accomplished the greatest mission in the complete opposite way the world leaders and their systems and governments would do. Not by command, not by control, not in his first coming, but by service, suffering, and death. See, that is the first characteristic of the greatness of the Son of God, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. The second characteristic of Jesus' greatness found in verse 45 is the greatness of what he became. What he became. What did he become? He became a servant. He became our servant. It says he did not come to be served in verse 45, but to serve. So although Jesus was infinitely great himself, all-powerful to lord it over all, he came in his incarnation on a mission that was the very opposite. Jesus could have rightfully compelled all men to be servants and even slaves, but he himself, the Lord of glory, the creator of the heaven and the earth, and mankind came to serve. So Mark, in his gospel, portrays Jesus principally as a servant king who we should all follow. And we've seen that Jesus, the servant savior, performed to the greatest degree of excellence all through the gospel of Mark in his authority, in the authority of his teaching. His hearers recognized that he taught like no one had ever taught. He taught with authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees, not like the leaders of his day. Of course, as a perfect servant, we saw that he cares about the physical and the spiritual needs of people without diverting from his main task, that is to preach the kingdom of God. So he is able to save souls. We saw Jesus demonstrate his power of compassion to overcome uncleanness as represented in leprosy. And we have observed Jesus as the friend of sinners, which shows us the real scandal of grace. That is, Jesus can turn us sinners into what we were intended to be, mature image bearers who reflect the glory of God, by forgiving us, by cleansing us, and then by making us his friends. Just imagine, we are friends of God when we come to Christ. And in a very real way, that's what the Lord's table reflects. It reflects us sitting around the meal and participating in the bread and, of course, the cup that represent the flesh of Jesus and the incarnation of Jesus, and then, of course, the blood that he shed for to wash away our sins, and that we sit down at peace with God, being friends of God. That's an awesome thought, and that is the thought that this term, Son of Man, really brings to our mind, that he was our servant the first time he came. And that all is made possible by scandalous grace and his choice to be the friend of God. of sinners. So his service has already been in progress, but his service has not come to an end. There is a greater service to come. The purpose of the Lord's life in coming into the world the first time was to give and not to receive or to take. Jesus was the greatest minister who ever walked the face of this planet. See, our passage has woven into it primarily a discipleship mandate, as Jesus uses himself as the model of those who seek to serve. But there's something more. Jesus shows the extent of his servanthood. He's willing to die on behalf of lost sinners. He's willing to die. Now, this is, brings me to the last part of verse number 45 of Mark chapter 10, and the third characteristic of Jesus' greatness. And it's this: the greatness of what he actually accomplished. And what did he accomplish? The substitution for sinners. Now, notice again in verse number 45, what did he do in the last part of it? He did actually the first thing, to give his life, it says. And of course, that means to give himself over to death, to submit to that enemy. See, the purpose of Jesus' life was to serve and to give voluntarily, willingly his own life. But it says, secondly, here, that he was to give his life as a ransom. To give his life as a ransom for many. See, his life was a ransom. And the root of the Greek word for ransom is the word luo, which means to loose, to set free, to unbind. So, see, the full Greek term for ransom is lutron, which means to a price paid to effect the release of one who has been held in bondage. And who has been held in bondage? We have. We've been held in bondage to sin. So what is a ransom? It is a price for liberating either a person or a thing that has been taken or possessed by another. And the teaching here is that Christ, by his death, looses the bonds and sets us free who were prisoners, and that he does so by paying the price. The price that he paid is his own precious blood. For it says in Corinthians chapter 6, by way of a question, it says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? God owns you. He has authority over your life. For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And 1 Peter says it in a different way and very specific. And listen to what it says in 1 Peter 1:18. It says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So see, we were redeemed not with perishable things, but with something that was imperishable, and that was the eternal blood of Christ. The word redemption has the same idea, that you redeem something by paying a price to get it back. So that means a redeemer is one who takes action to set another free. In fact, the word redemption is at the heart of Jesus' mission. When Jesus went into the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth as he started out his ministry, he opened the Hebrew scriptures And he turned to and read Isaiah 61. And this is what it says in Isaiah 61, recorded in Luke. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And then he says this, and he has sent me to proclaim release to the captives. There it is. The Lord comes to loosen us from the bonds and the condemnation of sin for all those who would repent and believe in Christ. So Jesus is seen in the New Testament as the Redeemer, the one who redeems his people from captivity, setting them free by offering himself as a ransom. Now, who was the ransom paid? Some say the ransom was paid to Satan, because Satan held fallen mankind under bondage. In other words, Satan was the kidnapper who snatched us from the Father's house, and Christ came to pay the ransom to the devil to set us free. But if that is the case, it would be the kidnapper who had the upper hand, because it would be the kidnapper who set the ransom price. If the ransom was paid to Satan, then it would be Satan who was the victor and not Christ. So, in other words, it wasn't Satan. So that cannot be the correct answer to the question. So who was the ransom paid? Especially in light of what the Bible says about who the victor is, passages tell us about the work that Christ accomplished. In 1 John, it says he came to accomplish this, to take away sin. And that's what it says. He appeared in order to take away sins. The very reason Jesus came into the world and appeared as the God-man was for that very reason. In 1 John, there's another reason why Jesus came, and that is to destroy the works of the devil. The Son of Man appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. The devil is the originator and instigator of sin. He brought sin into the world. His work includes opposing the work of God, tempting people to sin, and then enslaving them until death. His work also included keeping people in darkness and blinding them to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. Now this means to render his work inoperative and powerless. He breaks the devil's controlling power by dying in the place of sinners, becoming a satisfaction before the Father, a propitiation for sin. In other words, Jesus' atoning sacrifice dealt with the problem of human sin, and in doing so, destroyed the work of the devil. Again, this cannot be the correct answer to the question that it was ransomed to the devil. The ransom was not paid to Satan, but the ransom was paid to God, because God was the one who had to be satisfied. It was God's justice that needed to be satisfied. So when the Bible speaks of ransom, it speaks of that ransom being paid not to a criminal, but to the one who is owed the price of redemption, the one who is the offended party in the whole complex of sin, and that offended party is God the Father. So you see, Jesus offered himself in payment to the Father for us, and in doing so, made redemption for his people, redeeming them from captivity. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, it tells us that Christ entered heaven having obtained an eternal redemption, an eternal ransoming. That means what Christ has done and the security that he gives those who believe in him, it cannot be undone. This is so rich that I do not want you to miss the picture here, because the root of this picture is really found in the Old Testament. Israel had a custom called the kinsman redeemer. The kinsman redeemer was a relative who could be authorized to pay off one of his relative's debts, including a bride price. For example, in Leviticus chapter 25, in verse 23 to 27, the Bible says this. It says, "The land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, for you are but aliens and sojourners with me. Thus, for every piece of property, you are to provide for the redemption of the land. If a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor, he has to sell part of his property, then his nearest kinsman is to come and buy back what his relative sold." In other words, in ancient Israel, it was the custom for a family to take care of the debts of its members. If somebody fell into debt, then one of its members were to redeem what they lost. If one member of the family became poor and had to sell off part of the possessions, a kinsman could come and pay the price that was owed in order to redeem the property back. Now, three things were needed to qualify to be a kinsman redeemer. Number one, you had to be a near relative. Number two, you had to be able to pay the ransom price. You had to be wealthy enough and powerful enough to do it. And number three, you had to be willing to do it. So it wasn't by coercion that anybody needed to do this. It was by a willing heart. So you remember the story of Ruth and Boaz. Boaz acts as a kinsman redeemer for Naomi and Ruth. Well, you know what? These are examples that can be applied to the work of the Son of Man, the work of Messiah in his atonement. In the ransom that Christ pays, Christ becomes the kinsman redeemer. So that means Christ had to qualify in three ways. He had to qualify in this way: willing to pay the redemption price. That means he will work as a kinsman redeemer for his people to pay off the debt. Secondly, he had to be a near relative. The Bible mentions Jesus in Hebrews as an elder brother. And of course, Jesus becomes a man, the God-man, so he can have a relationship with humanity. And of course, what he does as the man, the God-man, is he pays the indebtedness that we have incurred before God. And then he had to be able to do it. He had to be able to pay the redemption price. That means he had to be wealthy enough, powerful enough to buy us out of indentured servitude by paying the price for our freedom to the Father. The Father had to accept that price, and then we would be set free. So see, there's a lot going on in this passage of Scripture when it comes to Jesus being the Son of Man. So that means that the ransom was offered to God the Father, against whom we have sinned and who alone has the power to inflict the penalty. So then Jesus saw us caught in the slave market of sin. He had pity upon our hopeless situation by paying the ransom price, by doing it willingly, and he had the ability to do it. And of course, by paying that ransom price with his own blood, he did it for this reason, in order to redeem us out of slavery and bring us into the family of God. That means that Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross purchased the release from bondage of those many sinners who would believe in him. Not everyone. Not everyone will be saved. But the many will be saved. And there's one other thing in verse 45 of Mark chapter 10. that not only did he give his life, not only did he give his life as a ransom, but he gave his life as a substitute. Now, I want you to notice the last part of the verse says, to give his life a ransom for many. That word for means instead of, in the place of. That on the cross, Jesus was dying in the place of sinners. In other words, if you know Christ, he was dying in your place. He was taking the condemnation of your sin. He had the full wrath of the Father poured on him for you, so you can be set free. So you can be set free from God's wrath, so that Jesus would fulfill all that was symbolized of him in the Old Testament sacrificial system by which the lamb was slaughtered and burnt on the altar as an offering before God to represent atonement for sin. See, the lamb was a substitute. So when John the Baptizer called Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he was saying that Jesus would be the substitute who will make the real and final atonement for sinners. Way back in Isaiah chapter 53, it says, yet he bore the sin of many and interceded for transgressors. In Matthew 20:28, again, the ransom for many. And then in Timothy, it tells us, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, the testimony born at the right time. Now just remember for a minute that the Old Testament sacrifices were designed to do something to God. They were designed to propitiate God. That once the sacrifice was offered and the sin covered and removed or atoned for, the wrath of God against the sin has been appeased and satisfied. So this propitiation was secured by the expiation of guilt. Big words. Definitions of those words are very simple. The definition of expiation is to wipe out the guilt of sin. So these sacrifices in the Old Testament meant to propitiate God. And the result of that was that God would wipe out the guilt of the people's sins. So this expiation was affected by the vicarious punishment of a victim. So you remember what happened. A victim was taken, an animal was substituted for the sinner, and this animal then became the one who bore the punishment for the sinner. So the Old Testament sacrifices show that it is because the animal was substituted for the offender and his sin was dealt with in the animal that his guilt was expiated or wiped out, and God was propitiated, satisfied with respect to the sinner. That is, God's disposition toward the sinner changed from the wrath that he had towards the sinner to forgiveness and peace and friendship. That's what happens when Jesus died on the cross. So we're forever learning about the gospel. Don't think you know it. Don't think you have it all together and you've heard it before. You haven't heard it before. We need to hear it again and again because we have leaky minds. Right? And as you get older, it gets leakier. You're trying to figure out how to keep it in there. So you memorize, you have cards, you have helps, so you don't forget. And one way we don't forget is we have to hear it again. And we have to hear it again, and we have to hear it again and again and again till we get it, till we live it. That's what we have to do. So I know I dumped a lot of theology on you this morning. But you know what? We need a good theology lesson once in a while, don't we? Because we need to be jolted out of our comfort zones and be put in a place where we honestly have to ask the question, do I really know Christ as my Lord and Savior, and am I living for him? Do I have deeds and works to prove I'm a believer? Does my mouth prove I'm a believer? Does my actions prove I'm a believer? Does what I'm thinking in my mind prove I'm a believer? That I love Christ and I want to live for him and I want to serve him like he served me. And I want to serve him to the extent he served me. Of course, I can't die on a cross. That's finished. That's done. But I can give my service to him. I can give my life to him. I can wear out for him, right? I can burn out for him. Maybe not rust out, because rust out means you're not doing anything. See, that's what we need to be. So the story of Jesus does not end at his crucifixion, neither at his resurrection. If it did, the cross would be a symbol of crushing defeat and despair. The good news is that Jesus not only destroyed the power of sin on the cross, but he also destroyed the power of death. On the third day, God raised him back to life, triumphant over darkness, death, and Satan. Jesus is alive. He is here today to reverse every curse and cancel Satan's every work and wile. Sinners are forgiven, and the broken relationship between sinner and a holy God restored in Christ Jesus. And believe me, you can go to the bank with that one. In fact, you can go to death's door with that one, because death's door doesn't mean anything to a believer. It means we go from one place into an eternal place, into the presence of God. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So, if you already are a child of God, let us not only receive him gladly as our Redeemer and Advocate, but let's gladly give ourselves and all we have to his service. That's what he's asking us to do. Everybody can be a servant of Christ, everyone. But if you look at your life, are you a servant of yourself or are you a servant of Christ? Surely, if Jesus cheerfully died for us, it is a small thing to require Christians to live for him. I once read an illustration about describing what believing in the Lord Jesus Christ or remaining in unbelief would be likened to. And it went like this. Two skydivers jumped from a plane at 1,500 feet. Both were wearing parachutes. One of them folds his arm and ignores the ripcord and says to himself, I'm perfectly safe because of my parachute. He is still saying these words as he hits the ground at 100 miles an hour. The other skydiver knows he will be safe only if he actually pulls the ripcord and lands safely. See, if you don't know Christ, and maybe this morning will be the day you may be ready for the first time to respond as a child of God, then let's not forget that he who fulfilled the engagement to suffer and to give his life a ransom also fulfilled his engagement to save anyone who comes to him. And there's two steps you need to know to come to him, to repent of your sin, of your unbelief, of what you're ever trusting in to save yourself, and come to him. It's not enough to feel sorry for your sin or even to fear the punishment you'll face in hell. Repentance is a heartfelt sorrow of sin. It is. But it's also a renouncing of it, and it's a sincere commitment to forsake it and to walk in obedience to Christ. And then the Bible tells us to believe. You must personally trust the Lord Jesus Christ to save you. So trusting him as the resurrected Lord and as a living person who forgives sins and offers eternal life freely. We're all trusting something. We're all trusting someone. But only one person can save us from the wrath of God, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So there must be a transfer of our trust from whatever you're trusting in. Some people trust in religion. Some people trust in their own philosophy of life. Some people trust in power and money. Some people trust in their own ability to save themselves. But the only one you can trust in that can offer salvation is Jesus Christ. So see, if you receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, the Lord will not delay in investigating your suitability or your worthiness or your past. Come with your sin, come with all of it. No matter who or where you are, in the nick of time, as you repent and believe, the parachute opens. And you are safe in Christ. The only place you can be safe. So put your hand on the ripcord and pull. The promise of God is everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And why is that? Because of what the Bible says in verse 45 of Mark chapter 10. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That's why. So this becomes the central passage in all the Gospel of Mark. Everything revolves around this passage. There's one other event that we're going to look at next week before Jesus gets to his passion. It's actually the end of his ministry. And there's one other thing that he does before he launches out to Jerusalem to be crucified and to be beaten and to die in the place of sinners and then ultimately to rise again. There's one other thing. We're going to look at that next week. Let's pray. Lord, this morning,